Interpreting Biblical Descriptions of Nature, Robert C. Newman, Brief Abstract. Starting with Bernard Ram's characterization of biblical language, we consider whether the Bible gives us scientific information, and how we are to distinguish literal and figurative usage therein. One of the classic books on science in the Bible is Bernard Ram's Christian View of Science and Scripture, published in 1954. In it, Ram suggests that the language of Scripture can be characterized as popular rather than technical, phenomenological rather than mechanical, not theoretical, cultural. Let's look at these each just a bit. Popular language. Well, actually, we have little knowledge of what technical terms existed in classical Hebrew. We just have no material of that sort. The New Testament does use some Greek technical terms. See, for instance, the book by Wim K. Hobart, The Medical Language of St. Luke. But by and large, Ram is right that the Bible is written in popular language. Presumably, the Bible is designed for a general audience rather than whatever specialists existed at that time or since then. From God's perspective, however, it is designed for a wide range of cultures and a wide range of centuries. Phenomenological language, by this Ram means that Scripture says the sun rises, rather than that the earth rotates so that the sun may be seen at certain longitudes. That the Scripture says a seed dies, rather than that the seed germinates to produce a plant, while the rest of the seed rots. Both of these would be nice examples of phenomenological language, also, by the way, popular language. Ram's use of the term mechanical, phenomenological language, rather than mechanical, is perhaps not ideal. Maybe theoretical would be a somewhat better term. I think the idea here is that the Bible is not trying to explain the what's going on behind the scenes in this particular sense of the mechanical causation for producing this or that sort of thing. In any case, this whole matter is strongly linked to Ram's next term, that the language is not theoretical. In that sense, the Bible describes what happens, but tends to focus on the ultimate cause, God did it, rather than intermediate causes of one sort or another. That's not always true, of course. The Bible does mention, for instance, in the opening of the Red Sea at the Exodus, the presence of wind. The wind blew all night, etc. And thinking of supernatural causation, the book of Job tells us explicitly that Satan is active behind the raids of these various bands and the fire coming from heaven that burn up part of Job's flocks and the wind that comes out of the desert that knocks the house down on Job's kids. So the Bible's language is not always focusing on the ultimate cause rather than immediate causes. Here, the immediate cause of the wind at the Red Sea and the Satan's activity in Job 1 and 2 is shown there. Snow's remark in the book Portraits of Creation, page 14, is perhaps better in this regard. Robert E. Snow says, Scripture has a notable lack of systematic discussion regarding the ordered relationship linking phenomenon to phenomenon within the ordered world. In other words, Snow is saying that Scripture does not give us a systematic discussion of how God causes the sun to rise, or what happens when a seed dies and sprouts a new plant, if you like. Ram's last term is cultural terminology. The Bible does use the standard terms in its host languages, mostly Hebrew in the Old Testament with some Aramaic, and then Greek in the New Testament. The Bible does use standard terms in its host languages for such things as time, psychology, medicine, and measurements, and so forth. It's helpful to remember that the Jews did not invent Hebrew, nor did the Christians invent Greek, nor is Hebrew a language that existed from creation. That was a common idea in some Jewish circles over the centuries, but we now have good evidence that Jews' language is, in fact, the language of Canaan, a term that, in fact, the Bible uses in referring language put the greater burden on those people who are more educated and sophisticated rather than on those who are not. So we need to try and figure out what the Bible is saying relevant to certain things we might have particular interest in, even if this is not the main point of what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is intended to communicate to the average person in each generation. This is, of course, in keeping with the biblical principle that to whom much is given, much is required. So the responsibilities of scientists and theoreticians of various sorts is greater in some sense than the average person in dealing with the relationship of the Bible to science or the Bible to history, that sort of thing. What about science and theology in Scripture? Ram, in 1954, at the time he wrote, saw no scientific error in Scripture. I'm sorry to say that he moved away from that position later in his career, but at the time he was writing the book in 1954, at the time the book was published, he did not see any scientific error in Scripture. Neither, however, did he see Scripture as containing any scientific teaching, and he might define science rather narrowly at that point. This is, in fact, a rather common view among many evangelical intellectuals that the Bible, yes, doesn't have any scientific error, but it doesn't contain any scientific teaching either. I have some reservations about applying our modern science theology distinction to the Bible in any case. The remarks about biblical language above apply to some extent to theological statements in the Bible also. The Bible does not use technical theological terms, Trinity, regeneration, etc., except where we have made biblical terms technical. We've taken a number of biblical terms. Regeneration would be one of them. You must be born again, etc., and made them into technical terms. The Bible does not use technical theological terms either, except where we have made biblical terms technical. What about science and Scripture? Particularly in the area of origins, it seems problematic to me to assert that the Bible gives us no scientific information. Why not say instead that the Bible gives us scientific information in popular language? I would suggest you take a look at Dallas Kane's book, And It Was So, The Genesis Creation Riddle, which is available free online at www.ibri.org. Nice discussion of scientific information in popular language in the Creation Academy. I see no scientific error in Scripture, but I don't insist there must be scientific teaching in Scripture. I think instead we should be willing to look for evidence to see if it's actually there or not. However, I do find some scientific material in the areas of astronomy and medicine in Scripture. See my book, Newman and Eccleman, Genesis 1 and the Origin of the Earth. See Macmillan and Stern, None of These Diseases, the one some astronomical material, the other some medical material. Now, in this whole area of the interaction of science and Scripture and interpreting biblical descriptions of nature, we get into the question of distinguishing literal and figurative. It's clear that the Bible has literal language and it's got figurative language. And sometimes people get tangled up in how they use these words exactly, and I'm not going to get too hung up on their exact definition either. I believe they're figures of speech in the Bible, and we can argue whether interpreting a biblical passage as figurative when the author intended figurative is really its literal meaning. I'm not going to worry about that. We'll just think there are materials which are not figurative and there are materials which are figurative in the Bible. How do we distinguish them? Well, it's not always easy, but certainly both literal and figurative language are present in Scripture. We want to, on the one hand, reject a methodological literalism which tries to avoid figures at nearly any cost. The Bible's got figures. We shouldn't run away from that. We need to make some attempt to see what they mean. We shouldn't necessarily be applying our worldview to crunch the various passages to see what they've got there. On the other hand, we want to avoid allegorizing or other mystical approaches, such as numerology, which find figure and symbol when there's no reason to think that the Bible authors intended any such thing. That's what I would call allegorizing. Allegorizing is not reading as allegory something the biblical author intended as allegory, but reading as allegory something the author did not intend. Okay? How do we recognize figure? Well, how do we recognize figure in literature in general? Hirsch has something to say about this on page 198 of his book. See our bibliography at the end for detailed information. He says, in one sense, we validate whether something is figurative or literal by means of probability. We've got some feel for the kind of text we're reading, how frequent we see literal and figurative materials occur in there. So we use validation by probability. We use generic validation. Is this particular material we're reading here narrative? Is this particular material poetry? Is this particular material rhetoric, etc.? And is it likely then to be figurative at this particular point? We use external and internal tests to decide what the genre of something is, and then whether that genre allows, expects, etc., figure. And then Hirsch adds in a third category, small-scale validation. Right in this particular context, in this particular sentence, is there reason to believe that this particular word or phrase is actually figure? And this also involves both external and internal information. Are there internal hints that it is? Is there reason externally to believe that that is or not? Are we giving the author a benefit of the doubt on whether we think this person is mistaken about this or that sort of thing? Hirsch points out that small-scale validation actually takes priority over generic validation because the immediate context will be more important than knowing just what kind of genre we're in. So how do we recognize figure? That's Hirsch on how we recognize figure in literature in general. Birkhoff has done something similar for scripture. How do we recognize figure in scripture in general? This is in pages 84 and 85 of his book, again, see our bibliography. And he goes, genre, we identify the genre, is figure allowed in this type, okay? And sense, and this is something of the small-scale validation sort of idea, literal unless contradictory or absurd. Well, I think that's perhaps a little too strong, because there are places where one can make some sense out of taking something literally. It's not strictly contradictory, absurd, but it doesn't seem to be likely. It seems more likely that the person is suggesting that that is in fact a figure from other reasoning, if you like. Take, for instance, the time when Jesus says about Herod, that fox, okay? Well, we could say, God can do anything, and he could have made Herod into a fox at that very moment, so Jesus was speaking literally. Well, I would say that's badly overdone. That's an example of methodological literalism, if you like. We know that Herod, in general, was not a fox, though he may have had foxy behavior, and then we'd have to think what that culture's view of foxes were to perhaps unpack that. And so I wouldn't quite take it as strongly as Birkhoff does there. But if it is contradictory or absurd, then that is a warrant for suggesting we're probably looking at a figure there, but that we may have figures in more cases than just that. Context is the third feature which Birkhoff refers to, and this again is a little bit like small-scale validation. So in some sense, Hirsch's small-scale validation, Birkhoff splits into sense and context. And the context would be what's going on right around this particular word or phrase, internal helps of some sort. And Birkhoff, like Hirsch, takes that as most important, that that takes priority over the genre question, and even the literal, less contradictory, absurd, this will take precedence over that. Huh? So, how do we recognize figure in science passages of scripture? Well, validation by a probability. is it probable that the author is speaking figuratively or literally? Is he in the middle of a psalm, for instance, in which there are figures of speech abounding in the near context, etc.? There would be doing some validation by probability that you might say it's probably figurative, etc. We shouldn't be too dogmatic about this. We're going to have places where we're not real sure. Genre is going to come in. We should be careful we aren't inventing special genres we've got no evidence for elsewhere. I feel that Gundry does a little bit of that in the book of Matthew in inventing midrash in passages where Matthew intended nothing of that particular sort. So we need to be careful about that as well. We ought to test the various alternatives. Okay, is this a narrative passage? Is this poetry, etc.? And if it's this, what would happen? If it's that, what would happen? And what's the warrant for this or that, etc.? That would be my suggestion there. And then thirdly, sense. So validation by probability, genre, sense. Does it contradict well-established observation? Is this something that the biblical authors, even in their own culture, would likely to have known to be this way rather than that way? If it does that, then probably we're looking at a figure of some sort. Obviously, we're going to be in a debate between Bible believers and non-believers on the accuracy of the Bible on scientific matters, and our worldviews are going to have influence on the whole question, but we still should look at the sense of the particular passage. We ought to look at the author and what we can find out about the author's intent. We believe behind the Bible as a whole, God is the author, but he's recording the ideas of other people in various places. So he records the ideas of Satan in the beginning of the book of Job, and then records the ideas of Job in the middle of the book of Job and Job's friends, etc. And we don't necessarily feel a need to believe that Satan's remarks about the motivations of Job or motivations of God are accurate, and whether Satan's remarks about nature or science are accurate or not, it's hard to say. Satan has no qualms about lying, and Job and his friends are ignorant of certain things, and they're sinners, so we should make some distinction of whether it looks like in this passage God is intending to teach something, or whether he is merely recording the thoughts of some actor in a narrative, if you like. Another feature that comes up here, and it's not really a literal figurative sort of thing, but it is one is related to the whole question of how we interpret scientific passages in the Bible, or passages that might be scientific in the Bible, is what I call the standpoint. How do we recognize a standpoint in literature? Well, what is it? My suggestion is standpoint is what point of view does the author seem to wish the reader to adopt? In the Harry Potter books, for instance, the author typically has you only knowing what Harry Potter knows, and you don't know for sure what other people are thinking or what other people have observed unless they tell him such. The author then adopts, if you like, the Harry Potter standpoint and intends for the reader to adopt that standpoint. In other books, sometimes the author will adopt an omniscient standpoint so that the reader is given the same insight as the author on what's going on and motives of a bunch of different people, etc. So that's the sort of thing we mean by standpoint. Take, for instance, the picture in the Bible of death as sleep, and ask yourself, the Bible pictures a comparison between death and sleep, but what's the standpoint? Is it the standpoint from the perspective of those still living that the person looks like he's asleep? When you're asleep, you aren't doing much of anything. Is that the intention that the author of Scripture has, that we should understand death as sleep from the perspective of those still living, or from the perspective of the one who has died? The one who has died, sleep is a time in which you're not conscious of what's going on around you. And Christians of different times in church history have taken somewhat different perspective on those. So you have those who hold that death is soul sleep, and the soul is unconscious during that time, where others have, well, the soul is plenty conscious, like in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, but the people who are over here, the body looks like it's asleep, okay? So that would be an example of a not particularly scientific question, though it certainly does relate to reality. But what standpoint does the author intend us to have? Well, going to a more, what we might think of as a more scientific question, is the creation account to be read as though we are observing from outer space or from the Earth's surface? Observing from outer space, then God said, let there be light, might mean one thing, and God said, let the stars appear in the sky, etc., might be quite different than if you're thinking about it from the Earth's surface, where the sun, moon, and stars show up from the Earth's surface by perhaps clearing the atmosphere, and doesn't really say anything about them being created at that point. That would be a question in the creation account. Do we read as though we're observing from outer space, or though we're observing from the Earth's surface? And the question really is, what point of view does the author, God, wish the reader to adopt? Does he want you to see it as an observer on Earth's surface would have seen it, or to see it as he would see it? Not obvious which of those without actually testing a few things. Is the creation account to be read as though addressed to scientists, or to theologians, or to the man in the street? And I would opt in the second case, that it's intended to be read as though addressed to the man in the street. On the first one, I would suggest, from having looked at the particular examples, that the creation account is to be read as though we are observing it from the Earth's surface. Well, how do we recognize a genre? There's examples of genre in Scripture. I give just a few here: narrative, parable, teaching, exhortation, proverb. Lots and lots more of them than that, For example, the Bible says, there is no God. So, well, yes, it does. But the speaker is identified as a fool. We're at proverb, and the whole proverb has got to have the identification of the speaker as well. So the proverb is, a fool has said, it's hard to know God, not a proverb, there's no God. So example of ripping something out of context, ignoring the context, and not seeing that the genre includes not just this quotation, but the whole context of it. How do you identify a genre? Is Matthew 2 Midrash, as Gundry suggests? Is Jonah a parable, as a number of authors have suggested? Is the Song of Solomon allegory? Well, those are examples of trying to identify a genre, which may make some difference then in how we interpret those particular passages. And in some places I would say, no, Matthew's not a Midrash. 2 is not a Midrash. No, I don't think Jonah's a parable. But yes, I do think there are allegorical elements in the Song of Solomon, though it may not be strictly an allegory. It may be a picture of human love that is intended to teach us something about divine love. Is Genesis 2 a parable? Well, I don't think so. There are some people who do, and we really ought to think about what kind of warrants we use for these particular genre identifications. Well, that's our discussion here. We've covered a lot of ground in a pretty short time. This is not intended to answer everyone's questions, but intended to get people to think about some of these questions, to try to get us thinking along helpful lines, so as not to be dogmatic when we should be more modest, but not to be skeptical when we should be more trusting. I don't think the Bible has been shown to be mistaken about nature, and I think it is good to trust what the Scripture has to say in those areas, but we do need to try and figure out what the Scripture is actually saying. That's the end of our talk. Doubtless discussion will continue to the second coming on what the Bible teaches about nature. Some bibliography: Louis Burkhoff, Principles of Biblical Interpretation; E.D. Hirsch, Jr., Validity and Interpretation; Vern Poitras, Science and Hermeneutics; Bernard Graham, Christian View of Science and Scripture; Howard Van Til and others, Portraits of Creation. Well, I hope this will be helpful for you.